month of March when my wife and I had our first child. It has been a wonderful blessing, but I have to say fatherhood was more challenging than I expected it to be. You know, people warned me, people said, you're going to be so tired. And I was like, you know, I didn't think too much of it. I've been tired before. All I knew is I was looking forward to endless days of baby snuggles, you know, taking my little girl on walks, watching her sleep dreamily for hours on end. It was going to be great. You know, even both of our parents asked us, hey, when the baby comes, will you want us to come out and give you a hand? And I was like, I think we got this. You know, give us a couple weeks to kind of get to know our little one, and then you guys can come out and meet her, and it'll be great. Cut to 4 days in, tears running down my face. I'm on the phone with my mom. Come out. We need help. We need backup. I was naive. I was arrogant, and I wasn't prepared for the challenge that awaited me. And so it surprised me. It caught me off guard and knocked me off my feet. And the reason I tell you this story is because I think it's precisely what Paul wants to avoid for Timothy. Paul, as Timothy's father in the faith, wants him to be aware of the challenges that await him. He wants Timothy to know of the difficulties ahead so he can be ready for the crashing waves of opposition that come. He wants him to be ready, standing firm in humble dependence on Christ's power. And these words aren't just for Timothy, but they're words that you and I need to hear today as well. So with that, let's read this week's passage. I'll be reading from 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, and if you forgot a copy or you don't have one, just give a nod to the folks coming down the aisles, and they'll be happy to make sure you have one. And if you don't own a Bible, just consider this a gift. It's always good to have the Word open before you. I'm amazed at how much more I get out of a sermon when I have the text open in my lap. So with that, would you please stand with me in honor of God's word as I read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Thank you. Now, as you just heard, this passage isn't sunshine and butterflies. It's a grim passage, an ominous passage. There's no way around it, but Paul's point is not to scare Timothy. Remember, he just said 2 chapters ago that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. It's not to make Timothy fearful, it's to fortify him. And it's to fortify and strengthen you and me today. See, it will do us no good if we are naive about the resistance and hostility and godlessness we will encounter. Instead, God wants believers as stewards of the gospel to be poised and ready for the ungodliness and opposition ahead. And that's the main point of this sermon. I'm just going to give it to you up front, free of charge. A steward of the gospel must be poised for opposition. We need to be in a ready stance. And you might be asking, okay, but practically, what does it mean? What does it look like to be in that ready stance? Well, I think if we look back at the text get a bit more granular, we can answer that question. And I think that the first way we get into that ready stance that we see in this text is that we must recognize ungodliness. That's the first point. A steward of the gospel recognizes ungodliness. In this text that we just heard, Paul unleashes a surging river of words to describe all sorts of wicked behaviors and attitudes. He wants Timothy to be on the alert, able to recognize ungodliness for what it is. The first thing that I think I see in this text about recognizing ungodliness is to know its timing. Paul locates this unrighteousness in the last days. Now, it's easy to read last days and assume that Paul is pointing exclusively to some brief time frame right before Christ's return. It's a common way of reading this. But I think before we jump to that conclusion, let's consider another passage that uses that same expression, last days. In Acts 2, 16 and 17, Peter is in his sermon at Pentecost, just after the Holy Spirit has descended upon the disciples and they're speaking in other languages. He sees what's going on and he quotes Joel. He exclaims, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Peter sees what's going on. He says, "What's happening right here? This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Peter sees this pouring out of the spirit as a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the last days. And then when we look at the text for today, we see in verse 5 that Paul exhorts Timothy, avoid such people. Avoid these people that you will encounter who embody the ungodliness of the end times. Paul expects Timothy to encounter such people. And that was 2,000 years ago. So what are we to conclude? Well, I think that we're to conclude that Jesus inaugurated the end times, that we are currently living in the last days. This means that the entire church age will be characterized by fluctuating degrees of eschatological end times unrighteousness. Now, I do think that there is evidence elsewhere that at the end of the end, wickedness and evil will reach a sort of fever pitch just before Christ returns. Nevertheless, in light of Paul's expectation that Timothy would encounter this kind of latter-day ungodliness, I think we should expect to see its dark clouds brewing over our generation and every generation until Christ returns. And again, this is a reminder that the text is not just for Timothy, and it's not just for whoever is around when Christ returns, but no matter what, it is for you and me today. The second thing that the poised steward of the gospel recognizes about ungodliness is its intensity. In verse 1, the ESV translates the Greek phrase kairoi kalapoi as times of difficulty. It's a good translation, but I do think it slightly dulls the sharp edge of the adjective halapoi. The NIV translates it as terrible, and we see in Matthew 8:28 that this same word is used to describe the ferocity, the fierceness of two demon-possessed men. And I think the point is this, that it's not fun and games. The times of ungodliness are fierce, terrible, intense. That being said, we do need to avoid a certain temptation. It's a temptation, as one pastor describes it, to slip into a morose pity party that our little heaven on earth is turning to hell. It's easy to just feel sorry for ourselves and retreat into huddles where all we do is complain about the evil around us, the fact that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. This won't do because Christians are still called to rejoice in our hope. We're called to be lights in the world. We're called to evangelize. We're called to pray for revival and awakening. We're called to love those around us. Nevertheless, the seriousness of Paul's language here, I think, should give us a sense of the gravity of the ungodliness present in our world today and in every age. The third aspect of recognizing ungodliness we find in this passage is knowing its marks. Knowing its specifics, we see this unrelenting list of 19 ways of describing wickedness and evil. And these indicators of evil, Paul wants Timothy to know them so he can spot it when he sees it, so he can recognize it for what it is. And you and I need to be able to do that today. Because if we don't know how to spot ungodliness, then it's all too easy to do one of two things. On the one hand, kind of like me and the baby, we're just not ready for it. It catches us off guard. We're surprised, and it knocks us off our feet. We're crushed by it, and so we retreat in fear, devastated, despondent. Or on the other hand, we just don't even recognize it at all. We assimilate to it. It's like a fish that doesn't know it's in water. It's the air that we breathe, and it just becomes part of us. These are two dangers that we must avoid. Now, as we look at this list, there just isn't time to do a deep dive on every single word. We'd be here all day. But I do want to point out a few. First, notice how much of this list has to do with misdirected love. The first description in the list is lovers of self. And some would suggest that this loving of self, the self-infatuation, is actually the fountain from which the rest of the list flows. And I think that's right on. I believe actually that this pride, this infatuation with self lies behind every sin that we commit. It's why Satan fell. I will make myself like the Most High. It's why Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. They wanted to be like God. I think it's lurking underneath King David's adultery. I think it's lurking beneath Judas's betrayal. And I think if we look in our own hearts, we'll see the ugly root of pride nourishing all our sins as well. You know, putting ourselves on the throne, it may sound sweet. It's the anthem of our age. We hear it all the time. It may even taste sweet for a while, but it's like eating candy for breakfast. It's going to leave us feeling sick by the afternoon. And to switch to a more ominous metaphor, it leaves a mass of wreckage and sin in its wake. The second misdirected love is lovers of money. Paul warned Timothy in his first letter to Timothy towards the end of it that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. When silver and gold and the things that they represent, the things that we can buy with it, capture our deepest longings and affections, we'll never be satisfied. Maybe you felt this. It's just a bit more. I just need a bit more. Just a bit more. And you're never satisfied. And it can lead to other sins as well. Because we might be willing to lie and cheat and steal in order to obtain more. Or we experience bitterness and wrath and anger when it's lost. Or because part of our hearts is worshiping money, we feel a perennial anxiety and preoccupation with our finances. This is something that I had to repent of this week, that I had to confess to the Lord because I saw it in my own heart. Again, we see that when our loves are disordered, mayhem ensues. Finally, the second to last description on the list is lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Craving physical gratification above God. And again, we see this everywhere in our world. And I don't want to give the impression that pleasure is somehow inherently sinful, inherently evil. No, we are to enjoy God's good gifts according to his design. But pleasure doesn't make a good God. It's a ruthless master. It's going to leave us empty and starved spiritually as we are forever pursuing the diminishing returns of pleasure. And so we've talked about misdirected love, disordered love, but what does properly ordered love look like? It has God at the center. All these examples point to the fact that we are made for God. They're like neon signs blinking, saying we were created to love him. And when we love God first, only then are we satisfied. God doesn't ask for our demand our highest love because he wants us to be bored and miserable and unhappy. He knows that only when we devote our highest affections to him will we be satisfied. Because in light of his ultimate beauty, goodness, and worthiness. He's the only one we can devote our highest affections to without our lives devolving into chaos. And when we do that, when we devote our first love to God, we are reflexively inclined toward virtue and good because we become what we love. We become what we worship. It's why the ancient wisdom writer wrote in Proverbs 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it." I say that, and your response might be, you might be thinking, "Lucas, how do I guard my heart? It feels so corrupt. I don't think I have the power to change it." And you'd be right. You'd be right. You don't have the power to change it. But the good news is that the biblical gospel is not God saying, "Get your act together. Get your heart right, and then you'll be loved and accepted." The biblical gospel is God saying, "Look at my son, Jesus, who bled and died for you. Put your faith in him, and you'll be forever invited, forever accepted, saved forever. And I'll give you a new heart, and you'll want to do good." It's exactly what God says in Ezekiel 36, 26 about the new covenant. He says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Because in the biblical gospel, the love and the acceptance comes first, and it melts our heart, and the Spirit changes our hearts from the inside out. And so I ask you, if you've not put your faith in Christ, why not make today the day? Turn from the empty promises of sin and the idols of this world and thrust yourself upon Jesus. Because then not only will you have eternal hope, eternal acceptance, but the heart change and the Spirit-fueled power to pursue what is good. As we consider this list, I'd also like to draw our attention to the last description, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. This is actually maybe the most chilling description in the whole list, because it teaches us that not only are we naive if we expect not to encounter ungodliness in the world, but we're naive if we expect not to encounter ungodliness in the visible church. Because there will be those who claim to be godly, and perhaps they seem like, at least for a while on the outside, but they're like shiny apples with rotting interiors. The veneer is only skin deep. Their motivations are twisted. And while they claim to know the transforming power of the gospel, their lives deny it, which scream a different story. And as examples in the Bible and examples in recent history tragically have shown us, is that roles of leadership within the church are often most attractive to those who desire perhaps power, perhaps influence, perhaps personal gain of some kind, but have no love for Christ. And by God's grace, I believe that Grace Polaris is blessed with leaders of integrity who are motivated by the gospel, and that is something to thank God for and praise God for. But as followers of Christ, we can't let our guards down. We can't assume that all who claim to be teachers of the word have really known the true gospel. We must test them by their words, test them by their lives. And the final thing I want to say on this point is that before we just go about with, with a fine-tuned comb, looking at other people's lives, inspecting them for ungodliness, we have to be willing to look at our own hearts. Do we see the shadow of it in our own hearts? And so I'm going to read the list once more, adding a brief explanatory note for some of them, which I found to be helpful as I was preparing. And I'm rereading this list, trusting that the word of God is powerful to convict us, to work in our hearts. And so I ask you to consider, do you see evidence of these things in your own life? Lovers of self. Lovers of money. Proud. Arrogant. Abusive. Disobedient to their parents. ungrateful. That means assuming we are entitled to the things that we get. Do you see that in your heart? Unholy, heartless, unappeasable. That means unwilling to forgive or to reconcile. Do we see that in our hearts? Slanderous, without self-control. Brutal, not loving good. Treacherous, means willing to betray for personal gain. Reckless, swollen with conceit. That's preoccupied with self, unable to admire others. Do we see that in our hearts? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Where you saw these things in your heart, I encourage you to repent, to turn from it. Call it what it is. Confess it to the Lord and enjoy restored fellowship with Him. And consider those in your life who are potentially harmed by it and confess it to them as well. Now, as we move to the second main point of this sermon, I think that the second way a steward of the gospel is poised is by rejecting ungodliness. A steward of the gospel rejects ungodliness. Paul makes this quite plain at the end of verse 5 when he says, avoid such people. We can't participate with this kind of ungodliness and expect our witness to come out unscathed. And as we consider this context in light of this devastating list that Paul has just rambled off, I think that Paul is saying something actually very similar to what he tells the Corinthian church. I think he's telling Timothy to avoid the person who's claiming to be a Christian, perhaps claiming to be a true teacher of the word, but who is consistently and obstinately manifesting a pattern of godless behavior and refuses to repent. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. The bottom line is that Timothy can't risk letting the true apostolic gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which empowers us unto a godly life, to be confused, to be tainted by his associations. His associations with those who in their pattern of flagrant, unrepentant sin deny the very power of the gospel itself. On top of that, as we move on, Paul tacks on another major reason why such people need to be avoided and their ungodliness soundly rejected. Because among the ranks of such people are lurking wolves who creep toward and prey upon the most vulnerable among the flock. Paul goes on, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at knowledge of the truth. This kind of exploitative behavior is just evil. It sniffs out the most vulnerable and makes shipwreck of their faith. And this can be a sort of puzzling text, and I do just want to say that I don't think Paul is making any sort of universal statement about women generally. Rather, I think there was a particular socio-historical context here which created a situation in Ephesus where some women were particularly susceptible to the predations of these false teachers. But as we consider ourselves today, the most vulnerable among us might be a different group. It could be the young, it could be men, it could be the elderly. The point is this, is that we can't be buddy-buddy with people who are injuring those among us with the weakest defenses. Instead, we must seek to make the church of all places a place of safety, a place of refuge for those among us who are most vulnerable to spiritual and physical harm. And again, before we move on from this section, I think that it's good to look in the mirror ourselves, because I think this text can prompt us to ask some questions. When am I most vulnerable? When am I most vulnerable to believe lies about God, lies about His Word? Is it when I'm overwhelmed? Is it when I'm tired? Is it when I'm isolated from the community of the church? Knowing our weak points can help us stand strong. Another question to ask ourselves in light of this passage is, am I like those who are always learning but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth? I do think we see this attitude quite regularly where everything is interesting. You know, oh, that's interesting. Oh, that's interesting. Well, that's interesting. We love learning. We're always learning, but never discerning. We never land anywhere. And it makes me think of a quote by G.K. Chesterton, who once said, "Merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid." When we arrive at something solid, like the truth of God's word, we must hold firmly to it. Finally, let's look at the last two verses of the passage. And the third main point, which is this: a steward of the gospel remembers the outcome of ungodliness. I think this is the final way that we are poised for opposition, that we get into that ready stance. We put ourselves in that ready stance by remembering the end result of the ungodly. That's why Paul brings up Jannes and Jambres. These two men are not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Bible, but Jannes and Jambres were traditionally connected to magicians in Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses. And while it'd be nice to know the precise history that Paul has in mind, knowing the exact identity of these two men and their exact story is not absolutely necessary, because we know what we need to know from this text. What we do know for sure is that they opposed Moses, a prophet who spoke on behalf of the one true living God. And Paul brings this up to show the similarity between Jannes and Jambres on one hand and the false teachers of Paul and Timothy's day. And if we remember from last week's passage that Gary preached on, he talked about how to be an approved worker. An approved worker rightly handles the word of God. The approved worker avoids irreverent babble, flees youthful lust, pursues righteousness. And here, Paul's describing the exact opposite. Here, Paul is saying that just like Jannes and Jambres, the exploitative, self-loving false teachers of Timothy's day are in opposition to the truth. And their end will be destruction because they have no genuine experience of the transforming power of the gospel. Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain steadfast by reminding him of the outcome of their evil. He's saying, remember those two guys who opposed Moses? Their defiance and antagonism, I'm sure they seemed daunting at the time, but when God brought down plague after devastating plague, and Jannes and Jambres could do nothing to stop it, it was clear to all that they were in folly. And every time that story was told, year after year, as generation after generation of Israelite passed down that story, the laughable folly of opposing the great I Am and His prophet with potions and powders was evident for all to see. It's like a high school coach telling his athletes, "Hey, I know maintaining discipline is tough, but remember those guys from a couple years back who got caught drinking at a party, so they had to sit a bench the last game of the season? Everyone that was there knew why, and it was humiliating. They missed out on the glory of the championship game. You don't want to be like them. I know it's tough to stay focused and miss out on all the so-called fun, but you'd rather be on the court in the final game." And so Paul encourages Timothy. It might be tough right now. There are countervailing winds in Ephesus, but remember who's on the throne. As the hymn reminds us, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. And that's still true today. The forces of evil, they may seem powerful, but God is seated in the heavens, and one day justice will be done. And the mistake of standing against the great I Am will be terrifyingly clear. But if you remain steadfast, every tear will be wiped from your eyes. You will see Him face to face our King Jesus. And the sufferings of this present time won't be worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to you. You see, brothers and sisters, the word I want to end on is the word hope. There is hope in the midst of this grim and gritty fallen world because the light of the world has come and the darkness could not overcome it. The forces of evil rejoiced at Christ's crucifixion. They thought they had suffocated the light. Little did they know that Christ would burst forth in redemptive resurrection power. And that light is the same light that shines into our hearts when we put our faith in him, and it trickles and overflows into eternity. This talk of light and darkness, it makes me think of a scene from Lord of the Rings. Sam and Frodo are taking the ring of the ring of power to Mount Doom. They're in the land of Mordor. In smothering darkness and volcanic smoke and clouds block out the sky. But then something happens. Listen to this. There, peeping among the cloud rack, above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. In the light of eternity, enjoying the presence of our King in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth forever and ever, the shadow will only seem a small and passing thing. And let that hope put steel in our spines and confidence in our step. And on that note of confidence, I want to return once more to the big idea of this sermon. A steward of the gospel must be poised for opposition. And as we read a list like this one, it can be shockingly unshocking because we see it all around us and we can become disheartened and discouraged. We feel like the darkness has won the day, like it's prevailing. But this text tells us, don't be surprised. Instead, persevere. Don't give up. Don't give in. Remain steadfast. Because while we are pilgrims and exiles traveling through a foreign land, and while there is darkness and shadow along the way, we are pilgrims with hope and a glorious destination. And so I say to you as we close, don't give up. Don't give in. Cling to hope. Cling to Jesus, who is our hope. Please join me as I pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. God, we thank you that you are unchanging, that you are seated in the heavens. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us. We pray that you would melt our hearts with the beauty of the gospel. Pray that you would help us to strip off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and help us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, knowing what's at the finish line, that we'll see our King face to face. Lord, help us to be lights in our worlds, to be bold evangelists, to love those who are captured by the lies of the evil one. Fill us with empathy. And Lord, help us to remain steadfast. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.